Every time I have to speak, the Lord just like destroys my week. He's not subtle. So this week, my husband went to the elders retreat on Saturday, and then Tuesday he was like, I have to go away overnight. That'll be fine, right? It was not fine. Not fine at all, but I said it was fine. So I was writing last night, and I finally got to a point where I just started typing blah, blah, blah. So you will have to forgive me if any blahs escaped my editing and if what I say is not coherent, but hopefully the Lord will use me. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, you know that I think I'm smart and competent, but I am not. And it is clear to me, Lord, that you want to show me that anything useful I can say comes from you. So, Lord, please use my words to help clarify this passage. Please use it to speak to our hearts and to comfort us in our deepest distress. Amen. Should I read the psalm? Did you all read it in your groups?
Yeah.
You read it. Okay. So then I'm not going to read it. Okay. Last time I spoke, I warned you all that I don't like the psalm so much, especially that one that I spoke on, 32. But the good news is that I asked for this psalm because I like it. And it's one that I remember turning to in times of trouble. And I think I like it because it is not full of platitudes or false optimism, and it's not trite and full of Hallmark sayings. And it's full of someone's real, raw pain, and yet it is still a psalm of praise and worship. And it's a real picture of what it means to suffer, but to still worship the Lord. So my husband, he can fall asleep in 30 seconds. I'm not kidding. He can be talking to you, and I turn around to get a glass of water, and he's sleeping. He's blessed, and I think it comes from being the youngest in a large family for a long time. You just have to sleep through noise and chaos. Now, I'm not a great sleeper, but I sleep fine. And I've never struggled with insomnia or losing sleep for long periods of time. But there have been nights in my life when I haven't slept at all. Nights when all I could do is cry out due to fear or loneliness or grief. And this is what the psalmist is describing here. He's lying awake, totally despairing and miserable and tortured with pain. And he's lamenting and explaining that his pain and strife cannot be comforted in any way. And he's doing everything he can think of. He speaks of his arms being outstretched, so he's like this, and he's praying, which is a common position to pray in at that time. And he's meditating on God and thinking of him, but he still doesn't hear any answer. He can barely even open his eyes or speak. His depression is so intense, and he hears nothing from God. Now, when you read the Bible, you expect it to say, I prayed and I was comforted, or I sought the Lord and he answered me, or he comforted it, or he fixed it. He fixed my problems. But this says he meditated on the Lord and it just got worse. He considered the faithfulness of God and it only seemed to intensify his loss and his pain. There's no explanation given for what exactly is troubling this man. And whatever it is seems to be relentless and hopeless. It doesn't seem like a minor problem because he has no expectation of comfort. I think the reason there are no specifics given is so that we can imagine ourselves in his shoes. We can imagine what it's like for us when we have similar situations. We've all had periods of intense suffering, whether it's a medical diagnosis or a loss or a broken relationship or disappointment. Each of us can probably identify with a dark night of the soul, that 2 a.m. spent in misery, desperate for explanation. Sometimes we think we just want an answer. We just want to know why. Of course, that's not really true. Like when your children want to know why, they don't care why, they just want you to change your mind. Understanding wouldn't actually make it better. But we focus on the answer that we think God owes us. And even if we have been blessed not to struggle with actual clinical depression, we have suffered. The point here is not about what your circumstances are, but what about what suffering will bring about in you. When you suffer, where will you go? To despair and fear and doubt, or to perseverance, character, and hope? When the loss is so great that your coping mechanisms won't help and your friends will fail you, what will sustain you? So if you look, I should have drawn you a picture, but if you look at the structure of the psalm, you see that in verses 1 to 6, the speaker is describing how miserable he is. And then in 7, the man starts to question the goodness of God and his promises. He says, I think it's 5 questions. Will the Lord, maybe 6, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I think in Christian circles, it is usually considered quite inappropriate to ask those questions. Those are scandalous questions. He is questioning the goodness of God. I don't hear people asking those questions a lot, but I know that they're thinking them. I love the sections of scripture where we see God's people acting like real people, suffering and sinning and arguing with God and asking stupid questions and grumbling. These sections make us see the humanity and relatability of people who might otherwise seem like teachers' pets. Even the psalmist is here asking questions which might get you in trouble in this Bible study. Where is God? Why isn't he answering me? Has he abandoned me? I'm doing all the right things. In my ears, the questions sound a little bratty. But these questions are not going to send you to hell. You can ask these questions and remain faithful. The questions are not bad because the writer is doing the right things with his questions. He is asking them of God. He is saying them in prayer. He wants answers, and he's asking the right person. He cries out and admits his doubt, his confusion, and his fear. God knows you have doubts. You're not going to trick him. I'm always surprised because there's one of my kids who will tell me when we confront her in sin that she's happy to apologize to her siblings and to admit it. But then when I say, okay, now we're going to confess to God, she goes like this. And she is just like Adam and Eve, afraid to tell God what she's done, but he knows it. So don't hide your anguish from God, even if it's your fault or you think it's blasphemous. Ask him to answer you, and he promises to give wisdom to those who ask for it. So what is the remedy for the pain the man is experiencing, for his despair and misery? We see a turning point in 10 and 11. I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember the wonders of old. What wonders is he talking about? What event is he talking about? Yes, the Exodus. What the speaker is really saying is, I will read the scriptures and remember what God has done. That's not a really razzle-dazzle answer to depression and misery, but it's what helped the man. It is not a cure-all or magic, but it is how we get past ourselves. What we must remember is the story of Exodus is the big event of the Old Covenant, to refresh your memory. God's people have been suffering under slavery since coming back to Egypt when Joseph was in charge. They have increased and multiplied, and the Pharaoh is intolerant and cruel. God sends the plagues to show his power, to insult the Egyptian gods, and to induce the Pharaoh to let them leave. This culminates in the Passover, where God tells his people to smear the blood of a sacrificial lamb over their doors to avoid the angel of death. God then uses Moses to enable the Jews to escape and leads them out of Egypt, where they are trapped, with their backs to the waters of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army coming straight at them. When they are trapped, the people start complaining and whining. And the Exodus says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Just like the psalmist, the people's reaction to suffering and fear is to cry out, question God, and wonder if God is even good, even after they have just seen the power of God. So again, this other thing God's been doing is every time I speak, he has me reading something with my kids that directly speaks to what I'm speaking on. So yesterday we read that passage. Just happened to work out that way. And shockingly, every time we read Exodus, my kids are so confused as to why those rascally Israelites complain so much. It's strange. The Jews see all these miracles. They are provided for in every way. And later they're going to see the tabernacle and the column of smoke and the manna and the quail. They saw the 10 plagues. There are just as many miracles in Exodus as there are in the Gospels. And yet the people just don't get it. They whine, they complain, they question God constantly. My kids keep being like, didn't you read this part already? When we read about the complaining, I'm like, no, there's more complaining. It's not the same, it's more complaining. Ring any bells? But aren't we the same as those people? We have seen God's miraculous work in our own lives, in the lives of our friends and our church family and the church around the world. Nevertheless, we complain and we fear and we despair. I'm just like my daughter, who thinks she's so much better than the Israelites, who complain so much and forgets that she just had a temper tantrum over not getting what she thinks she deserves. So it is fitting that this is the story that the psalmist looks to when he cannot find any comfort in his own life. He makes a choice to zoom out of focusing on his own life and his own depression and to contemplate God's history, which is so much greater than his own. He remembers that God made a way when there was no other way. He remembers that God was the only redeemer, protector, or father the Israelites had. He was the only answer. And if we look at the specific words in the psalm, you will see that the subject of the sentences, the word I is used 13 times before verse 12, and then it's not used again. Suddenly, instead of I being the subject of every sentence, you is the subject of every sentence. When the speaker's focus turns from himself to God, it lessens his despair. And when you choose to focus less on how you feel and more on obedience to God and making choices to follow him, even when you can't feel an emotional connection with him, you will be blessed. That does not mean it will be better, though. It does not mean you will feel great. There's a danger here. We Presbyterian frozen chosen love to ignore our feelings and focus on rules and obedience. And of course, God uses your emotions to connect with you or encourage and comfort us. But sometimes the emotions just aren't there. Often you feel lonely and abandoned, and you may wonder where God is, either because you're in great pain or just because it's not that exciting. Nothing amazing is happening. There's no water being parted. Our feelings don't always match that joy and peace that the Bible says we ought to have. That does not mean that God has left us or we're doing something wrong. And our society's approach to suffering is to encourage us to pour out our hearts, to talk endlessly about pain, publicize it, make a badge of honor of it, and make it your identity. Don't get me wrong. Talking about your grief can be a good thing. Sharing experiences can be used by God to heal and comfort. We are not supposed to hide our feelings. But let's not stop there. Let's not stop at pouring out our hearts, and let's not let grief and loss define us. No matter your situation, you are more than a conqueror in Christ. So after you talk about it, after you ask the tough questions, after you maybe yell at God and tell him how angry you are, stop and look past yourself. Let's ask ourselves, as the Lord asked Job, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of deepest darkness? What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. I love this passage because the Lord is sarcastic, and that means we're allowed to be sarcastic. Complete justification. God reminds Job of how big he is and how small Job is. And reminds him that although his loss is real, he's lost his children, he's lost his land and his livestock, but he's not God. And Job's questioning of God is ultimately answered with, I'm God, you don't get to know all the answers. The choice of faith that we and Job and the psalmist are all confronted with is a choice to look past what might seem like God's bewildering inactivity or silence, and instead find hope in what God has done in the past, both in the larger story of the redemption of his people, but also in your own life. We can decide not to let our feelings dictate our beliefs, and we can hold on to truth in the midst of pain. If you're a new Christian, or maybe you're young, or you've had a very hard road, you might not be able to see God's redemption story yet. It's not always visible. Sometimes God's footprints are invisible, like the psalm says. But you can rest on the unchanging truth of Scripture with reminders of God's goodness, faithfulness, and kindness. So in the last couple verses from 16, the psalmist described the scene that day when God's people were unbelieving and asking him these questions. I used to have this camp counselor who was a Christian, and I wasn't a Christian. And if you ever use the word awesome, he'd be like, "The word awesome is reserved for the Lord." He was Southern. We used to be like, "What is he talking about?" But when I say this awesome scene, I mean it in that biblical sense. It is awe. And the waters are personified, and they're afraid of God, and the sea is crashing, and there's clouds pouring water and lightning and thunder. But God's face is hidden. He is in the whirlwind, but he's not visible. God's people are demanding to know what he's doing, why he's done it. And even though the people are acting like terrified brats, God has patience with them and protects them and fights for them and crushes their enemies. He shows up on their behalf like an angry father. But verse 19 says his footsteps are unseen. He is hidden. He moves the storms and the seas, but we don't usually get to see his face. So because of this, you might find miraculous deliverance from your troubles, but immediately find an earthly rationale. Oh, I couldn't find my keys, and then the Lord helped me find them. No, I probably just found them. Probably wasn't the Lord. Or my son just became free for adoption. Well, that was just the courts. Wasn't the Lord. We can easily find these justifications. Oh, your chemotherapy worked? Oh, that was just the doctors. We don't always get these miracles where we can just obviously attribute it to the Lord. I bet there was people there going, "That was just a tornado, guys. It wasn't the Lord." I know that like an Israelite, when God answers my desperate prayers for mercy, and then he gives me it, and then I get what I asked for, I just move a new prayer into the slot of desperation. I say thank you usually, but then a week later, I'm back to level 12 freak out over the next thing. I forget how good God has been to me. I move on to my next set of worries and forget that he led me out of Egypt. Just like the Israelites, you can be confident that your dad will show up. You can trust that he is for you. We have promises throughout the Bible that God is on our side and will provide and protect. And when you are hopeless, look to these stories and promises to remind you of his goodness. If we give in to these feelings of misery, we risk being caught in it. Charles Spurgeon, who suffered with depression all his life, said, "There are dungeons beneath the castles of despair." We want to walk free from those dungeons and in light of the remembrance of God's faithfulness. Because if the big event of the Old Testament is the Passover, it's just a pale shadow of the big event of the New Testament, the death and resurrection of Christ. The psalmist has to look backwards to the Exodus. He doesn't have the privilege of seeing the Messiah come. He looks back at Moses, a strong deliverer, and Aaron, a priest, but cannot see that God is sending a better leader than Moses, a better king than David, a better priest than Aaron, and a Passover lamb who won't just save the firstborn, but all the people. And we have a benefit of being able to look at the better Passover, the Easter, and to take comfort that God has rescued and redeemed his people. No matter what our circumstances, he has not forgotten us. Jesus has borne our troubles. He was tempted. He despaired. He was laid awake all night praying, just like this man. And he has been abandoned by the Father. He knows sorrow and grief, and he has triumphed over them. Because of his triumph, we are not stuck. And so the last part is blatantly stolen from YouTube. And it's probably only interested to geeks. So if you're not a geek, you don't have to listen. But if you look at the structure of the book of Psalms, there are five books. And if you look at the general message, so in each book, there's lots of different psalms. I think Marie talked about that. And if you look at the general message or theme of each individual psalm, you can sort of, generally speaking, call them psalms of lament or psalms of praise or thanksgiving. And we see that in books 1 to 3, the lament outnumbers the praise. There's some, but there's more lament, there's more sadness. And then we see in the last two books, there's a turning point, and suddenly it's more praise, more hope, more looking forward, less lament. And that's exactly the same as the structure of this individual psalm. Lament, and then a turning point, and then praise. Why does this matter, Sarah? This is boring. Because This is our approach as New Testament Christians to suffering. We live in a broken world and we're supposed to be sad. We are not supposed to be naming and claiming promises and demanding what we want from the Lord. We're not supposed to not care about those in our world who are suffering. We're not supposed to only think about Jesus and never think about suffering. And we're also not supposed to sit in the misery and be sad all the time. After we have lamented the state of the world and of ourselves, there should come a time where we look at what God has done, what God has promised to return, to judge the living and the dead, and make all things new and redeem his people. And that ought to inspire hope and joy and peace, even in the midst of terrible suffering. I know this sounds really trite if you're in the middle of it, because everything sounds trite when you're in the middle of it. And when you can't sleep because you're fearful for your child's life, or your marriage, or how you're going to eat tomorrow, or whether you're always going to be alone, remembering God's goodness to random people thousands of years ago in Palestine sounds kind of empty. But instead of walking away from God, tell him how you feel. Shout to the Lord. Tell him you are furious. Tell him you are miserable. Tell him how much pity he should have on you. Ask him for comfort and read your Bible. It's not a trendy answer. Remind yourself of his mighty deeds and his flawless character. Look at your own story of redemption. Ask older people you know to share their stories. And help ask them to pray for you and hold up your arms when you can't. And finally, remember that Jesus himself cried out to the Lord. He felt alone and abandoned. He took that abandonment for you. He suffered real hell so you don't have to. He loves you and he sees your sleepless nights. And though his footsteps are not visible to you and his hands don't feel like they're on you, he will not let one hair fall from your head without permission. So take comfort in his goodness. All right, I'm going to read this benediction. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Amen.